We've come to the last lesson in our series on the foundations of faith. Today we're going to talk about manifest destiny, which is a word you probably heard in school. And if you're like me, you didn't really understand it. It was basically that we got this part of the country and now we're going to take the rest of the continent. And that's kind of how it was explained. And so it's become in our world today a bad word, a bad concept, because that means, you know, genocide, killing all the Native Americans and American imperialism and all of those things. But that's not at all what it meant and what it was intended to be. There are those who have misused this idea. But it's an important part of our story, of our founding, and also of us as a people, because of how it relates to the nature of the founding of this country based on the principles of Scripture. So as we've talked about in these lessons, the Bible teaches the function of government, and that is to maintain an ordered society so that peace can exist and liberty can be used to do good and to do the will of God and to teach it and to spread it. And so our founders understood those principles. They accepted that, and that's what they tried to build a government based upon. And as we always do at the beginning of these, it comes back to that understanding of those fundamental rights that we have in our very nature, given to us by God, recorded for us in the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the Declaration of Independence, you know, it didn't stop there. It continued and listed all of the grievances that, not just grievances that our founders had against the crown, but the legitimate abuses that they had endured. But as they came to the end of that document, you know, it starts in very broad terms, all men everywhere created equal. And then it comes to a particular nation, Great Britain, and what they were doing to the colonies. And then it comes down to individual men who pledge to each other their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor. And they did all of this because they believed in the providence of God. And we're going to start there this morning and talk about that idea and how that leads to the understanding of manifest destiny. So at the end of the Declaration of Independence, it says, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And when they made that pledge to each other, you know, it was very real. We often talk about John Hancock's signature, you know, and it's so big and large. And we kind of, you know, joke that he said he wanted to make sure the king could read it without his glasses. But it's really, you know, he wrote it so big because he's signing his death warrant. To do this is the ultimate act of treason. And he was making a stand and saying, "I want you to know that I'm agreeing to this. And if you want to come kill me, then come kill me." And all of these men pledged those things. And it's fascinating to look at the lives of the 56 signers and to understand everything that they lost because they signed this document. It's some of it is heartbreaking, but they literally pledged their lives to each other and their fortunes and their honor, which was greater to them than all those other things. But they did it because they believed in the protection of divine providence. They had the understanding that God had his hand in the creation of this country. And whether or not we choose to believe that today, they did believe it. And that's why they did the things that they did. So when we think about this, we understand that if you make a system of government and you pattern it after the principles of Scripture, then it is bound to prosper and to thrive, because God's word does what it says it'll do, and it doesn't return void. And so That's exactly what began to happen in this country. And so as this American experiment in government proved successful, the influence that it had began to spread throughout the world. And there are any number of revolutions that followed from the French and onward. But that principle of living by freedom began to grow and spread. And that's part of what Manifest Destiny was all about. But at the root of it was this concept of the providence of God. So most of the founding fathers believed that God worked in his word providentially, and that he played a role in the establishing of this country that we're a part of today. And we read that at the end of the Declaration of Independence. Well, obviously, the Bible teaches us that God works through providence, and it does so by indicating, that providence is not just natural law, which exists. God created the world to work under certain laws, the law of gravity, for example, right? Providence is not just natural law, but it's also not miraculous power. So it's not God parting the Red Sea or doing, some miracle that you say, well, this is obviously, an act of God. Providence is in between those two. And it's God working in his world, often to answer prayer, through whatever means he chooses, by means of natural law, but under his control. And it's something that's very hard to put your finger on and to say with absolute certainty that this is the providence of God. But we have examples of it given to us in Scripture, and I'll mention three here just to give us the idea. And as we do that, Easton defines the word providence as God's preserving and governing of all things by means of second causes. So there are first causes, God acts miraculously, and then, second cause, it's not miraculous, but it's still God working. So you have the example of Joseph in Genesis 50:19-20. Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for me, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And so Joseph's brothers were afraid that now that Jacob had died, their father had died, Joseph was just waiting for him to die, and now he's going to take all them out because they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And what Joseph says is, first of all, I'm not in the place of God. It's not my place to judge and mete out judgment and those things. But he also means that he's not in control of the world and how everything works. He's not God. He's just, a piece in the game, if you will, that God can use. But he says, you thought it for evil, but God meant it unto good. So he said, what you did, meaning to do evil, trying to get rid of me, Joseph, God took that evil action and he turned it into something good. I was able to come to Egypt and provide food so that during the famine, you didn't die. And so God brought something good out of what you meant for evil. So he saw it as the providence of God. And you read the life of Joseph, and Joseph didn't do miracles. The only miraculous thing that happened in his life was God giving him the ability to interpret dreams. But there's no miraculous things involved in there. It's all through providence. Everything that happened, it just happened to work out that it was exactly what needed to occur so that, things would have happened the way that they did. And so he saw God's hand in that. That's providence. It's hard to say absolutely, but when you look back on it, you can see that God's hand was working. Of course, there's the example of Esther. Esther 4 and verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so Mordecai is telling Esther, who knows if the reason that you were chosen to be the wife of the king, maybe God did that to put you here so you could save our people, the children of Israel. And again, he's asking the question, who knows? But it looks like God had a hand in bringing you to this place at this time to do his purpose. And it's something we always have to keep in mind. We're here where we are in the time that we live for a reason. It's not by accident God works through his providence. What am I supposed to be doing with the time that God has given me and the place where I am and the opportunities that I have? That's what Esther came to understand. And so she acted, and God's people were saved. And then we have the example of Jesus. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. So the Bible talks about the fullness of the time, or the fullness of times. And again, this was God's providential working to make the world as it was in the condition that it was when Jesus was born, so that the gospel could literally start, you know, with 12 men in Jerusalem and spread into the whole world in a generation, basically. There were times in history where that would not have been possible, but with the Roman Empire and the roads and everything else that went along in that, God had worked through his providence to bring that time to pass. So our founders understood that principle, and they saw God's hand in bringing their ancestors across the ocean to the new world and putting them in this place where they could exercise their freedom, and especially freedom of religion, and then having this land available to be able to settle and to make this nation and this experiment in government. And so they believed that God was working in this. And so because of that, you know, that determined how they thought about things and how they acted. So I'm just going to talk a little bit about the example of George Washington in relation to this. But any number of the founders talk about the providence of God and of God's hand working in these things. But Washington is an interesting story. So George Washington at the battle for Fort Duquesne in the French and Indian War, Washington was 23 years old. He'd never been any kind of military leader or anything like that. And it's a fascinating story for him to get to that place. But he ends up going to this battle and kind of as an aide, and ends up becoming, in a real sense, kind of the leader of it, because everybody else was killed. They were ambushed by the French and the Indians. You know, the British would line up in straight lines and try to approach and fight. Well, the Indians hid in the trees. And so they were out in an open field surrounded by trees, and they were just bombarded on every side. And they were specifically aiming for the generals, you know, the leaders, the men on horseback, and to try to kill them. So Washington ended up being basically the only officer left. And he wrote back to his brother about what occurred there. And he said, but by the miraculous, and he says miraculous care of providence. Providence is not miraculous, but you understand. He says, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation, for I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me. So everybody was shooting at Washington, and the stories, you know, even greater than what we read there in that quote. Some 15 years later, Washington was traveling back through this part of the country with a doctor, and a great Indian chief from one of the tribes came from a great distance to meet him because he heard that Washington was there, and he wanted to meet him because he'd been at the Battle of Fort Duquesne. And so when he got to Washington, he said to him, I want to know you and your name, because he said, I had every one of my braves aiming at you. You were the only guy on a horse, and we don't miss. And he said, we fired. He said, I had 17 men, expert marksmen, aiming directly at you, and none of them could hit you. And he ended up saying this. This is the quote through the translator. He said, the Great Spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations, and a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire. And then he said, I am come to pay homage to the man who is the particular favorite of heaven and who can never die in battle. And obviously, you know, this is just a man saying this, but it's what he felt after seeing what happened. And Washington believed that God protected him in that battle, and in every battle that followed. Washington was never shot. He was never hurt. He was never harmed in any way in all of the battles that he fought all the way through the Revolutionary War. And so Washington believed that God was working on his behalf, not just for him, but for, you know, this nation to be founded. So as time went on during the Revolutionary War in 1777, Washington wrote, "I flatter myself that a superintending providence is ordering everything for the best and that in due time all will end." In 1778, he wrote to Brigadier General Thomas Nelson, "The hand of Providence has been so conspicuous in all this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. But it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases, and therefore I shall add no more on the doctrine of Providence." So again, he says, it's obvious that God is doing something here. But then he says, but I'm not a preacher, so I'm not going to say anymore. Because you can't really put your finger on the providence of God. Is this really God's doing or not? You can't see it till you, you know, see the end results. But he had that understanding, or at least that view, that God was working. And I have a whole page of quotes here from Washington just on the providence of God. And they're fascinating. I'll just read a couple. This was from November 27, 1779, so still in the war. He issued general orders to the army, and this is what he wrote. "Whereas it becomes us humbly to approach the throne of Almighty God with gratitude and praise for the wonders which his goodness has wrought in conducting our forefathers to this Western world, and above all, that he hath diffused the glorious light of the gospel, whereby through the merits of our gracious Redeemer, we may become the heirs of his eternal glory." So it was God's providence that brought our forefathers here and that's carried us through these battles, you know, to this point in time. And over again, he would talk about those things. 1789, September 28, writing to a man named Samuel Langdon, he said, "The man must be bad indeed who can look upon the events of the American Revolution without feeling the warmest gratitude toward the great author of the universe whose divine interposition was so frequently manifested in our behalf." So the war's ended. Washington becomes president in 1789. So we have a constitution and all of that. And he's looking back on it and he says, you can see God's hand, you know, over and over again. And it's fascinating to study the Revolutionary War and look at those things. You know, the end, America was almost defeated. And then out of nowhere comes a hurricane. And because of that hurricane, the British weren't able to do what they were going to do and get where they were going to get, and the Americans were able to recover. Some people call it God's hurricane, that God sent that hurricane, you know, to do. Did he? We don't know. It could have been the providence of God, but that was how the founders looked at these things. So when Washington became president, on October 3rd in 1789, he issued a Thanksgiving proclamation, and he said also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly. So as president, again, he's remembering the providence of God and how we owe him gratitude and thanksgiving for bringing us to where we are. So he never lost that view or that understanding of God's providence. So we know from the Bible that God works through his providence, and we know from the founders that they believed that God was working providentially on their behalf. Again, not just for them, but for the founding of this country and what it could mean. And that leads to the concept of manifest destiny. Because they believed that, they understood that America had a destiny, and that destiny was to spread the light of freedom throughout the world. Before we talk about this, I just want to mention really quickly two quotations from Thomas Jefferson, because we're told that he didn't believe in God and that God worked in the world. But in 1815, he wrote a letter to a Baptist minister, and he said this, "We are not in a world ungoverned by the laws and the power of a superior agent. Our efforts are in his hand and directed by it, and he will give them their effect in his own time. So there's Jefferson believing in the providence of God. And then Benjamin Franklin, who again, we're told, didn't believe in God, was a deist or whatever, all these things. But he said this, "I have so much faith in the general government of the world by providence that I can hardly conceive a transaction of such momentous importance to the welfare of millions now existing and to exist in the posterity of a great nation should be suffered to pass without being in some degree influenced, guided, and governed by that omnipotent, omnipresent, and beneficent ruler in whom all inferior spirits live and move and have their being." And so he quotes the Bible from Acts and talks about the providence of God. And so there you have Franklin. In fact, in the Constitutional Convention in 1787, back when the Congress was meeting to write the Declaration and all of that, they would start every day with prayer. And when they were having the convention to write the Constitution, they hadn't been doing that and they weren't getting anywhere. And Franklin stood up one day and he said, "Why did we, you know, start every day with prayer back then, but we haven't prayed to God once in this convention? He helped us then, he'll help us now." And so they did, and they started praying every day, and the Constitution came together. So whether you believe it was providential or not, they did. And if you want to believe it, there's a lot of evidence, I think, toward that. But that led them to this understanding that there was a destiny for this nation. It gave them a sense of mission and purpose. They weren't just doing this for them to have, you know, freedom right now, but for posterity, for generations to come, to be able to inherit this. So John Adams describes manifest destiny with these words. He says, "I always consider the settlement of America with reverence and wonder as the opening of a grand scene and design in providence for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of the slavish part of mankind all over the earth." And what he means is that what we did here, what was able to happen here, can happen everywhere. That everywhere that men are oppressed, everywhere that there's slavery, everywhere that there is ignorance, the light of truth, of knowledge, and of freedom can shine into those places. And if they'll do what we did, they can be free. And they understood that as their responsibility and their destiny to shine that light into all parts of the world. And again, not because of who they were or what they did, but because God's hand was in it. And so it becomes, you know, almost parallel to evangelizing with the gospel, but in the political sense of the freedom that's offered by Christ to all men. And so that was their thinking. Thomas Jefferson wrote about freedom as a great responsibility. And he said that freedom under the Constitution is the world's best hope. And he called it a standing monument and example for the aim and imitation of the people of other countries. And so that's what they intended to do. So you think about something like the French Revolution, where they took these general ideas, but it wasn't really embraced by people wanting freedom. It was people wanting power. And so it turned into, you know, chaos and destruction. But the principles were there. And if the people had gone along with it and stood up, you know, it could have been something different. And it's the same way today. And so they viewed this gift of freedom as a responsibility to maintain it for themselves and for their descendants, but also to use it as a benefit and a blessing toward others throughout the world. And by that, they didn't mean that we as America, because we are free, well, now we need to go conquer this country and enforce freedom upon them, right? They weren't empire building in the sense of dominating people and conquering people and saying, you have to do this and you have to write a constitution or whatever. That's not what manifest destiny was. They were not trying to make people who didn't want liberty have liberty, because it never works that way. If you want to be free, you have to want it and you have to do the work to have it and to maintain it. And they understood that. But they were trying to lead by example and through whatever influence they could have and encouraging those who were trying to be free. Now, obviously, that idea became co-opted by people who were greedy and greedy for power and those things. And, you know, since that time, there has been empire building, and we've gone into countries that we didn't need to go into trying to make them whatever, for whatever reason, you know, and you can talk about all the politics of that, but that was not what Manifest Destiny was. Even with the Native Americans, and we acknowledge that a lot of bad things happened with them, the Trail of Tears and all of that, but initially it was, they embraced freedom. A lot of them did, and their entire culture didn't have to change, but certain things did, you know, to live in freedom and so forth. But the goal wasn't, you know, to eradicate them or to wipe them out or whatever. It was to give them the opportunity to be free. And today in our world, we're told that that's, you know, horrible. The worst thing that you can do as a Christian is to go to someone who is not a Christian and try to convert them to be a Christian, because to do that, you destroy their heritage and you destroy their society. And so we're told that the Native Americans lived in perfect peace and harmony with one another and with nature, and it was just a utopia. And none of that is true. There was so much bloodshed on this continent from the tribes fighting each other. They weren't living in harmony with nature, even though they did in some ways because they had to. But, you know, they talk about deforesting things to build buildings or whatever. When people first came over to this country, they found vast areas of land that had been deforested by the Native Americans so they could camp there and whatever. The point is, people try to make it something that it wasn't, to, you know, get rid of Christianity is the goal always. But our founders saw it as God was working to make this possible in the world, and now they had a responsibility to spread it. And so the country moved west, right? And we went all the way to the ocean and influenced other people, and that was the goal. So Alexander Hamilton said that if we failed in this responsibility, it would be to the general misfortune of mankind. John Adams said if we abandoned constitutional freedom, it would be treason against the hopes of the world, because what was founded here was so different and so beyond anything that had been that the world needed to see it. And so America really became that light on a hill, the city on a hill, as it's sometimes called, to shine the light of freedom to the world. Not to force it on people, but to let them see how it works. And if they want to try for it, we can help and encourage them and all those things. And that was the goal of Manifest Destiny. So I'll close with a quote from James Madison in Federalist Papers, number 14. And then we'll look at our last point. But he said, happily for America, happily we trust for the whole human race, they accomplished, talking about the founders, a revolution which has no parallel in the annals of human society. They reared the fabrics of governments which have no model on the face of the globe. They formed the design of a great confederacy, which it is incumbent on their successors to improve and perpetuate. And his point, you know, and it's a long thing that he wrote there, but his point was that they studied the past and they learned from, you know, all these people that we've talked about, Cicero and Aristotle and Plato, and all those philosophers. But they didn't allow themselves to be bound by that. They took those principles and used them in the world that they lived in and the situation they lived in, but used them to build something that hadn't existed before. And the message to those of us who follow after is to do what they did and take what they made and make it better and improve it and to perpetuate it, to keep it going for us and for others who are seeking freedom as well. And that's the challenge of the Great American Experiment. So we're in our 250th year now, and these things have happened, and we've seen the growth, and we've seen things change, but these principles remain, you know, sure and secure. We have to work to maintain that and to keep it going and to make it better in whatever ways that we can. But I want us to close now by taking this back to, of course, to the Bible, but also to who we are as Christians. Because as important as that idea of Manifest Destiny was, that God had a hand in the founding of this country, therefore there was a responsibility to carry that light on to future generations and to other people. While that may have been true for this country, it's absolutely true for Christians, members of the Lord's kingdom, the eternal kingdom, with the gospel of Christ. We have an enduring purpose. We have a mission, and we have a destiny, and it's an eternal destiny, and God has explained that to us very clearly in Scripture. So our job is to shine the light of the gospel into all the world. So we know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. So Jesus says, I have all authority, and this authority is to be expressed over the whole world. So it's your responsibility as a disciple to go and make disciples of others in every nation. And so it's the mission of the church. It's the manifest destiny of the church to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. He said it this way in Mark 16:15-16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," every creation. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Luke's account says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So when Jesus said these things, he was talking to his 12 apostles, and he told them, 12 men, this is your responsibility. The blessings that you've been given through my sacrifice, the forgiveness of your sins, and the spiritual freedom that you enjoy in me, your responsibility with that is to take it to everybody else. Literally, 12 men, you have to go into all the world, to every person in every nation, and preach the gospel to them. And obviously, they couldn't do it by themselves, but the principle was, you teach it where you are, and then you go somewhere else and teach it. And these that you've taught, they can go somewhere else. And wherever you go, you take the gospel with you, and you make disciples, and you teach people about Jesus. That's the Great Commission, the command from our Lord to make sure everybody has the opportunity to hear the word of God. So Romans 10:18 says, "Have they not heard?" Here's the answer Paul gives. "Yes, verily, truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." So by the time Paul's writing the book of Romans, he says that the gospel call has been heard throughout the earth. They've taken it everywhere. Colossians 1:6 says, "Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." So the gospel was going into all the world. In verse 23, it says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So the Lord said, go, and they went. And again, not just those 12 men, but those 12 men taught others, who then taught others, who taught others, and the gospel spread. And it went to all nations, to every creature under heaven, through all the world, in that generation, because they understood the manifest destiny of the church. This was what God intended, it was what God desired, and it was what God expected of his people. And that wasn't accomplished by coercion. They weren't forcing people to hear or to obey the gospel. They didn't do it at the point of a sword, but they went and offered the liberty of Christ to the free will of man. They told them about Jesus, and then those who heard could choose whether or not to obey, whether or not to believe. And that's what God wanted. And that's what our founders intended. And again, that sometimes gets twisted into empire building, but that's not what they were talking about. And it's certainly not what God wants with the gospel. We're not trying to force people into obedience. We're not trying to make anybody be a Christian, but we want everybody to have the opportunity to be able to choose, because that's what God expects of us and of them, to make that choice. But at the end of it all, we understand that the church's real manifest destiny, our eternal destiny, is heaven. And I want us to close by thinking about this. 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So the kingdom of Christ, the church, is going to be delivered up to the Father at the end. So when Jesus comes back and this world is destroyed, what is saved from this world is the church, the kingdom of Christ. So the United States of America is not going to be saved. As great as it is, and as much as we love this country and celebrate it and, you know, want these principles to spread throughout the world, we want it to do that because it's tied to Scripture, not just because of this nation. This nation's not going to stand the fires of judgment, right, when the Lord returns, but the church will. That's the kingdom that will endure. And we want people to be a part of that kingdom more than any other kingdom. Whatever nation, you know, we live in this world, we can be a citizen of the Lord's kingdom. So Ephesians 5:23 says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So it's the body of Christ that's going to be saved. That's the church. So again, political institutions and nations of men are not going into eternity, but the Lord's kingdom will, his body, the church. And that's why we need to be a part of it. And then there's this powerful passage in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 26. The Bible says, whose voice then shook the earth, talking about Mount Sinai when God came down on the mountain. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So not just the earth, but the entire existence, the universe, whatever it is. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so he's talking about shaking the world at the destruction at the end of time, and everything that is a part of this world and that is attached to this world is going to be destroyed. So all the kingdoms of men, but also all of the spiritual kingdoms of men, where men have set up churches or belief systems or religions based on the doctrines of men rather than the truth of Scripture. When the Lord returns and the world is shaken, everything that is man-made is going to crumble. So we've seen a lot of earthquakes lately, and we've seen terrible damage in Venezuela and several different places in recent days. Think of that with the denominations of men, right? When the earth shakes, they're going to crumble and fall. But one kingdom will stand. And that's what verse 28 says. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So what this tells us is to the Hebrews who were getting ready to leave Christ and to leave the church and go back to the old law, the writer says, if you do that, you're leaving the one kingdom that's never going to end. It's never going to be destroyed. It's not going to be shaken to pieces for something that absolutely will be destroyed. There's no hope in the Old Testament system anymore. There's no hope in the religions of men. There's no hope in the doctrines of men because they all will crumble. But the kingdom of Christ will stand and will stand into eternity when we're taken to be with our Lord. And so Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So the Lord's kingdom, his power of redemption is for all people. And it doesn't matter what nation you're a part of, what language you speak, what your nationality is or your bloodline is. Anybody from all of those different things can be a part of the Lord's kingdom. And that's the kingdom that will never end. That's the kingdom that goes to heaven because that's the manifest destiny of the church. And when we understand that God may have worked through his providence in establishing this country, and so we have a responsibility, we know beyond any doubt that God established the church. It is his kingdom. And because of that, it is absolutely our responsibility to shine the light of the gospel into all the world, to let as many people as we can know about Jesus and about his body so they can have the choice to be a part of it, so as many as possible can make it to that eternal home in heaven. That's what God wants, and that's what God desires. Those men signed that document, the declaration, pledging themselves to that mission. We do the same thing when we become Christians. We pledge ourselves to Jesus. We confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're claiming that he is Lord, and we're committing ourselves. We're signing our name that our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor are now devoted to him and to the manifest destiny of his kingdom. And so we have to let our lights shine. We have to become the city on the hill. The church has to be the light of the world that everyone looks to. We're not the source of the light. We're reflecting Jesus' light. But we have to be the means by which they see it, our good works, so they can glorify our Father in heaven. So as we close the lesson and as we close the series, I think the thing to remember is that we, because we've been blessed with this freedom in this country, we need to live in freedom so that others can be led to freedom. But more importantly, as Christians, because we have freedom from sin in Christ, we need to live in that freedom. It's like we talked about in our Bible class this morning, a life that is appropriate to the name of Jesus. Live that life so that others can be led to that life of freedom and of salvation and eternal life in heaven. It's a tremendous responsibility, but what a privilege God has blessed us with to be free in his Son and to be able to offer that to the whole world. And I hope we'll take the challenge and do it to make our nation better, but more importantly, to make the church better and stronger and doing what God wants it to do so we can be a light to the world. There may be someone here today who's not a part of that kingdom. And as great as it is to be an American, especially, you know, on this 250 years, right, it's even better, even greater, even more important to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. God's plan for that is simple. If we hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, and then are baptized for the remission of sins, his blood will wash our sins away and add us to his body, the church, and we can start living this life with this destiny of heaven. If you need to do those things today, we can help you put on Christ in baptism, or if you have done those things and haven't been faithful and need to come back to the Lord, repent of your sins, confess your wrongs, ask him to forgive. We'll pray on your behalf. He'll forgive and restore. And again, we can be a light in the world, and heaven will be our eternal home. So if we can help you do that today, the opportunity is yours. Why not respond? Even now, as we stand and as we sing.